The rest of us can grab your copy of God's Word and turn to the prophet Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, and we will begin again where, if you were with us last week, where we left off last week in Ezekiel chapter 14. The book of Ezekiel chapter 14, and we'll pick up again where Ezekiel we saw dealing with false teachers last week and continuing on in his ministry. I've found it hard to disengage myself from our prophet here as I've been spending time in his word and find myself discouraged with him, encouraged by the word with him. I'm looking forward to talking to him one day, hopefully, about what it was like. Ezekiel chapter 14, and we'll read verses 1 to 11. Ezekiel 14, verse 1, it is written, "Then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the immigrants who stay in Israel who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. And I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from among my people. So you will know that I am the Lord. But if the prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, it is I, the Lord, who have prevailed upon that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. They will bear the punishment of their iniquity. As the iniquity of the inquirer is, so the iniquity of the prophet will be. In order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions, thus they will be my people, and I shall be their God, declares the Lord God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we have sung and have read and have spoken together the great promise we have of being your people possessed by you because of Christ. And Lord, we do ask that you would grant us your Spirit and his ministry of illumination to open up for us what you have carried our prophet along in so long ago in your word here. We pray that you would help us to understand what the Spirit of Jesus inspired centuries before Jesus walked this earth and these words here of our hearts and of your mercy. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to both comprehend and to grasp in conviction and understanding what you intend to communicate to your people. And we do pray this for your glory. We pray this that you would lay hold of the hearts of all who hear your word. We ask this that you might build your church, for our joy comes in seeing you exalted, and we long for the day when that will be culminated on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this, Father, in the glory of the great name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I hope we are those who love the Reformation. I do. I hope you do. It's that great movement of God in recovering his word in the 16th century that came upon medieval Europe, reviving the gospel truths that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, from the teaching of his word alone, and for the glory of God the Father alone. Of course, though not everybody so fond of the Reformation, the Pope comes to mind as one. And there are many others that argue that it should never have happened, and that it was unnecessary, and that's actually become one of the main historical orthodoxies today. The argument is that medieval Roman Catholicism was so popular, so many people were devoted to it, that there was no need of reform. What do you need to do changing what everybody already likes? And they're right, the historians are right. In the generations immediately preceding the Reformation, there were more masses paid for, there were more cathedrals built, there were more statues erected, there were more books of devotion written. Medieval Roman Catholicism was booming and was doing very well. And so if so many people were so devoted to religion, isn't that good? Isn't that not something we should encourage, not discourage, much less reform or change altogether? When people claim to be seeking for God, shouldn't we just encourage it? Well, not if you ask Ezekiel. He was among the exiles in Babylon, as we know. The Lord had called him to that ministry, and he had been aiming, if you were with us last week in chapter 13, at all the false prophets and false teachers among God's people. And you might recall from that God's people were rejecting all of his word, chapter 12, verse 22, saying that every vision fails, every prophecy perishes, the days are long, it never comes to fulfillment. They were rejecting his word because there were those among them that were offering better things than what the prophets of God were saying. False prophets in chapter 13 and verse 10, who were misleading the people by saying, peace, everything is well, when everything was not well. There were others who were peddling superstitions, chapter 13, verse 18, sewing magic bands and trinkets. And they were, verse 22, disheartening the righteous with falsehood, grieving them and encouraging the wicked. And we saw in chapter 13, and what's clear in every age, is just because somebody claims to speak for God doesn't mean they actually do. But as we come to chapter 14, we still haven't really left that issue of the false teaching and the false prophecy that was prevailing amongst the people of God. But instead of focusing upon the false prophets themselves, what God does through Ezekiel is it focuses upon those who are supporting them, those who were believing them. We have some elders here, some elders of Israel, some of the leaders that arose, especially during the exile with the vacuum of the monarchy and the official leadership now gone. These heads of important families became very influential and very important among the people in exile. And so they come to Ezekiel seemingly to seek a word from the Lord. But we find out their motives are false. Their hearts are full of idolatry. They're not actually seeking in truth. And so through Ezekiel, God urges his people to repent of their idolatry because judgment is certain upon idolaters and hope is certain for those who repent. A clear and really simple message. And what God says to his church, what the Holy Spirit is saying in Ezekiel chapter 14, is that the Lord only receives those who seek him with sincere hearts. And he teaches this that we might forsake every idol and come to him by faith in Christ alone, casting it all aside. And what I want us to do is sort of split this text in an uneven portion according to the structure of it in verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 11, and look at two characteristics of those who seek God in truth, those who are truly seeking for him. The first thing we see in the first three verses of Ezekiel 14 is that true seekers come to the Lord wholeheartedly. With their whole hearts. We have these elders expecting a word from Ezekiel here in verses 1 and 2, and he's approached and they sit down before him in verse 1, which means it gives us a sense of an official reception, a respectful interaction. They haven't come ostensibly to deride him, they've sat down to be instructed by him, to seek a word from God. Of course, we're not told what their specific question is. Maybe they want some more elaboration on Ezekiel's temple vision that he gave in chapters 8 to 11. Is it really that bad, Ezekiel? Or Maybe they want an explanation in chapter 12 of why he's digging holes in the wall of his home. What are you doing? Maybe they believed Ezekiel's visions like many did, but were asking in chapter 12, verse 27, he's prophesying of times far off from now. And maybe they wanted to ask him, okay, maybe we believe you, Ezekiel, but when's all this coming to pass? Or maybe they just heard all these denunciations against the false prophets in chapter 13 and want to talk more about that. Or maybe it's all of the above. But what they were doing is seeking Ezekiel about their situation. They're in exile. Their circumstances are not the best. And what we have here, if you just stop at verse 1, is every appearance that maybe the ministry of this prophet is turning around. Maybe people are actually listening. Perhaps they're listening. Maybe this house isn't so rebellious. Maybe they have ears to hear and eyes to see after all. Not quite. In verse 2, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel and exposes the elders to Ezekiel the things that Ezekiel even couldn't have seen. Now, the last time that elders came to sit before Ezekiel to be instructed by him was chapter 8. If you remember, the hand of the Lord at that time fell upon Ezekiel and carried him off into Jerusalem and gives him those four chapters of all the abominations that were going on in the temple in Jerusalem, all the idolatries. And in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 8, we find out that among all the greater abominations that were going on, where there were 70 elders in the temple area worshiping Egyptian idols in different coves along the wall. And their justification in verse 12 of chapter 8 was, the Lord does not see us. We're here. He doesn't see us here. And Ezekiel revealed that vision to these elders here, undoubtedly in exile, but obviously the point was not yet grasped. So God exposes that even in the exile, these elders separated from those brethren are dealing with the same issues, the same idolatries. It's just hidden. It's internal, and it's not obvious. They're going through the motions of obedience and the motions of orthodoxy, you might say, but their hearts are sold to idolatry. It's not as open, not as obvious, but no less wicked than what the elders in the temple in Jerusalem were doing. And how God describes it here in verse 3 for Ezekiel is that both their affections and their attention is really on the idols and not on the Lord. They had set up idols in their hearts, verse 3. Literally, they had erected their idols in their hearts. This vivid metaphor of having a mantle in your heart, the focus of your will and desires, and putting idols up on it. That's where their affections and their desires were. It's not a passive thing that God describes here. They have set them up. It's a willful, intentional thing. It's the thing that Paul will describe later in Romans 1 as exchanging the truth of God for a lie, an active thing, what Calvin would later describe as the human heart being a factory of idols. God describes that further in verse 3 as a stumbling block of their iniquity, that ultimate outcome of their sin that leads to their downfall is the idolatry. And it is right before their faces, meaning it's before their attention, what they're focused upon. Their fixed state of mind is on these idols. Now, Ezekiel 14, verse 3 dispels any superficial notion that somehow idolatry has ever been anything less than a matter of the heart. Sometimes we read our Old Testaments, and because people were dealing with what we might say is literal idols of wood and stone and gold, and somehow we can think it's something other than an issue of affection and attention, and God makes it very clear. They're not in the temple. They're not before Egyptian carvings on the wall. They're not bowing down to something wood and stone, but they have no less devoted themselves to false gods in their hearts, their desires, their motivations. Idolatry is not just images of wood and stone. It's anything that the heart or the mind gives attention and desire upon other than the Lord. When God said, "You shall have no other gods before me," in the first commandment of his 10 words to his people, he meant, "You shall have nothing before me. I am the Lord your God, and you shall love me with your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength." And we don't know, and we're not told what the focus of their idolatries were. Maybe it was they're there in Babylon, and maybe it was the glamour and the glitz of all the Babylonian idols. Besides, Babylon was the up-and-coming power. They were the ones that had conquered Israel. maybe serving Yahweh is not working out for us. Look where it got us. Maybe we should try the Babylonians are doing. It seems to be working out for them. Or maybe they were longing back for what was going on in Jerusalem and the idolatries back at the temple with their other brothers and elders that were worshiping idols in the temple. Maybe they were thinking, if we just stuck to that, maybe we wouldn't be here. Maybe that's the issue. But whatever the exact means of idolatry, they were sold to it and not to the Lord. Their desires were for the idols and not for God. And ultimately, they must have had the same justification that the elders in the temple had. The Lord does not see us. He can't see our hearts. And they had forgotten what God had said through Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, so long ago when he selected David. God does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord examines the heart and looks at the heart. And the Lord knows their divided loyalty. So he asks what is an obviously rhetorical question at the end of verse 3. Should I be consulted by them at all? Should I be searched or sought out by them? It's the same word we see when we see the command throughout the Old Testament to seek the Lord. Should I be sought by these men with idols in their hearts? And seeking the Lord was basic to the people of God. It's a command with a promise. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. To seek after God was the basic function and focus of God's people. Or even when David inaugurated his son Solomon and he exhorted him in 1 Chronicles 28, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. And then he gives Solomon this promise. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. God has no intention of hiding. He's not lost. You ever hear somebody say, well, I found God? He wasn't missing. His desire is to be sought and to be found. It is basic to creation of his people that we would seek after him. But to seek the Lord is actually to seek him in truth and not to seemingly manipulate him to get something else, says David exhorted Solomon with a whole heart and with a willing mind. God's not a prop, a genie for man's desires. And these elders came to Ezekiel seemingly to seek a word from God, seemingly to seek God. They're respectable. They're religious. They're sitting before the prophet. But it's all pretense. It's all presumption. They just want tidbits of information. What's going on with this exile? When are we getting out of here? They were treating Ezekiel something like a fortune teller. They have no actual devotion. They don't actually care about the Lord. They care about their idols. And they'd want God to be something like a divine waiter. Come down here, serve us, and then move on to another table. Just give us what we want. You see, not everything that seems spiritual is actually sincere. Just like not everyone who claims to speak for God, we saw in chapter 13, actually does so, not everyone who claims to seek for God is actually doing so. In fact, when Paul sought to describe the universal sin under which man is shut under in Romans 3, he borrowed a verse from David in Psalm 14 and said, there are none who understand. There is none who seeks for God. When we think about it, that's kind of an amazing thing to say, isn't it? You know, there's religions everywhere. The history of humanity has been chock full with religion and temples and devotion. How can you say there are none who seek for God? That seems like just an obviously false statement. There's none who are truly seeking for God. Meaning there are none who are without idols, without selfish motives, with a whole heart and a willing mind seeking for God. The difference is subtle. It's not obvious. It's internal. It's not on the outside. It's not necessarily something that can be picked up by appearances. It's not necessarily something you could have walked into this room and said, yeah, these guys, idols in their hearts, obviously. They look devout, sitting as the role of the leaders of God's people, pillars of the community. But their affections and their attentions are sold totally elsewhere, and not to the Lord their God, but to other gods. I love Jonathan Edwards because of his devastating insights to both God's Word and to the human heart. One of my favorite lines from him is Treatise on Original Sin. If you've gotten an email from me, it's at the bottom if you haven't read it. He says, if we love not God because he is what he is, but only because he is profitable to us, then we love him not at all. That is devastating and exactly the point of Ezekiel 14:3. If we love God or seek after him, but for wholly selfish purposes, like a divine waiter to come serve me and then move on your way, then we don't love him at all. And just like the exiles, so often what happens when trouble comes, we want help, we want counsel, people are driven to seek after God. But don't ask me to give anything up. Don't talk to me about my sin. What can I get without giving as little? How can you profit me, God? What can you do for me to get me out of this? And seeking personal profit is not love. It's just another form of selfishness. And it doesn't work with God for one simple reason. He's not a sinner. See, God obeys the first commandment. God has no other gods before him but himself. And so he won't abide with idolaters because he's not an idolater. It's very basic. And so he won't tolerate or be searched out by those who come full of idols in their hearts to be sought after him. To seek after God is to seek him truly and wholly without rivals. And to seek after him truly means also knowing about those idols. And that's what we see next in verses 4 to 11. True seekers come to the Lord, not just wholeheartedly, but come in repentance. True seekers come to the Lord in repentance. The rest of chapter 14, this section of chapter 14, verses 4 to 11, is God's answer to these elders approaching the prophet. He answers, now of course the implied answer to his rhetorical question in the end of verse 3, should I be consulted or sought by them, is, well, no, obviously not. But he does answer them and gives a long and involved answer, but he overlooks their concerns altogether and gets right to the questions that they should have been asking. And he responds with an indictment and a statement of his holiness in the form of a law in verses 4 to 11, and that he will judge those who do not seek him in truth, that he may lay hold of his hearts of his people again. That's his purpose, to restore, to bring back. And his answer is, he essentially gives the same answer in verses 4 to 5 and verses 7 to 8, the structure of that. Both a lot of repetition there, although there's some expansion in verses 7 to 8. But the importance of that is verse 6. When we like to emphasize something in our language and our reasoning, we put it first. You start out with your main idea. When the Hebrew mindset emphasized something, you actually put it in the middle. And you argued both to it, and you argued away from it again. So the emphasis in Hebrew writings, often in the Psalms, elsewhere in the Bible, is actually in the middle, not at the front or on the back. And so the middle, the main idea of what God is saying is verse 6. Repent. That's the main idea, and he'll both support that in getting up to it, and he'll argue away from that again when he moves out from it in verse 7 to 8. He calls the elders, those who seek him, to repent of their idolatries. The roots of human idolatry are subtle and serious. They're interwoven with the affections and desires and goals of life. They're hard to see. And even the most seemingly spiritual aspirations, like these elders, are often tainted. Even Jeremiah, you remember in Jeremiah 17:9, despaired of understanding that the heart is more deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The idolatries of these elders, it's incredibly complex. But by contrast, the response to human idolatry is amazingly simple. It's not superficial assurances like 13:10. Just declare, just everything's well. Don't worry about it. All is well. Nor is it superstitious, like verse 18 in chapter 13. Sell some trinkets and they'll assuage you, feel better, get some more of these goods on you. The very simple answer is repent. Turn away from the idols. And that's exactly what God says in verse 6. In fact, he says it three times. The Hebrew word shuv, which means turn around. And he says it, he repeats that word three times, even though it's translated variously in English. But it's a sense, it means turn away, turn back from, return. And the urgency would not have been lost on the original hearers. Turn away, turn away, turn away. Just as God is holy, 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 emphasizes three times, you shall turn, turn, turn from these idols. Turn away your faces from them. Turn away from all your abominations. What God is saying in no uncertain terms is there is hope for these elders. There is hope for his people Israel. There is hope for those who have idols in their hearts. What we have here is nothing less than the invitation of mercy and compassion. God will not be sought by idolaters, but he does seek idolaters. He seeks them to bring them back to himself, to receive those who forsake their idols, who cry out for mercy. They will be heard. And God is not calling for the sinless. He knows who he's talking to. Talking to these elders, he's calling for the respectable and religious sinners, but for them to turn from their idols, to walk away from these things, to run and be rescued for him, to him. It's very simple. Forsake all those gods and come back to me. Return to me. Forsake it all. Return from all of your respectable, self-righteous, and totally deluded idolatry. And come back to me. And so before that and following that, he gives the motivations. In verses 4 to 5, he says that he gives sort of, you could maybe say, a statute for seekers. He says, lets out his law. If anyone would come to him with idols in his hearts, with his face focused on those stumbling blocks of his iniquity, and come to a prophet to seek his word, even though they seek an intermediary, God says in verse 4, I will answer him. I will be brought to give him an answer, not to his question, but in view of his idolatry. God will reply. And what's his purpose? Verse 5. In order to, for the purpose of, to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel. To lay hold, to seize, to capture, to arrest, to bring back the hearts of his people. Because they're all estranged because of their idols. Just as the idols in the temple had caused the glory of God to depart and leave the temple, the idols in the hearts of the people had estranged God from them. He is holy. He will have no other gods before himself and won't tolerate that in his people. And so he is not written off his people, though, but he, even in his judgment, says, I will judge those who come to me falsely and seek after me with idolatry so that I can bring my people back. So that you will see idolaters judge, and your hearts will belong to me again. And you will know, I do see you. I see your hearts. I know what's going on. Come back to me. The Lord assures judgment to those who have hurt them, as he says in chapter 6, verse 9, by their idolatrous hearts. Their adulterous hearts. And there's no need to fall under his judgment. He calls in verse 6 for repentance, to give their hearts, to turn your affections away from your idols, to turn them back to him again, because that's his desire, is to seize and capture the hearts of his people. And he expands on verses 4 and 5 and verses 7 and 8 and reiterates the same thing, reemphasizing that motivation for repentance. And he says he will bring retribution to idolaters, and he emphasizes the severity in verses 7 and 8, expanding on what he said in verses 4 to 5. He includes in verse 7 the immigrants who stay in Israel, the Gentile converts who are there, everybody. This is not just a Jewish thing. Everyone who, in the tension in verse 7, is highlighted. Everyone who separates himself from me and then comes to the prophet, separate from him but still seeking him. Because of their idols, that the hypocrisy he highlights there. And he lays out in verse 8 a threefold response, which is essentially taken from Leviticus 20, which is God's justice upon idolaters. He says he will set his enmity, I will set my face against that man. To set your face upon someone was to look on them with favor, look on them with blessing. And so for him to say in verse 8, I will set my face against him, to say I will set my enmity upon him, my anger, my wrath, my disfavor. God would be opposed to them. He says also in verse 8 that I will make him a sign and a proverb. He will make them an example and be a warning to all those who would pretend to have idols in their hearts. What God, how God responds to idolaters. Again, to lay hold of the hearts of his people, to make examples of those he judges, to warn others, to make them a sign to them. And the last and most terrifying is I will, verse 8, cut them off. He will exclude them, a final break with the Lord himself. To be cut off from his God's people is to be cut off from God. To be cut off from God is to be cut off from life. God is talking about here in verse 8, eternal rejection. I will judge and completely separate myself. And yet again, he returns to his purpose in verse 11. You see the same statement, in order that the house of Israel may no longer stray, that they will know he is the Lord and come back. God lays out his law as he has done from the beginning, so God's people might see their sin and come back to him. See their guilt and come back. See his justice and come back. To not take it lightly. But there's one other potential that he has to address, and that's verses 9 and 10. Remember those false prophets of chapter 13? Well, the Lord has to address that issue too. And God says in judgment, he will not only respond and answer to idolatrous hearts, but he will also grant false prophecy to those who seek it. You've heard the expression, be careful what you ask for, you just might get it, right? That's exactly what God says to his people. Be careful for what you seek, you might get it. What he says in verse 9, if a prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, it is I, the Lord, who have prevailed upon that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand and judge him. If God's people persist in following their idolatrous hearts and seeking after falsehood, God says in judgment, I guarantee you that's what you'll get, falsehood. And I will ensure it. He guarantees that he will shut them away from his truth. You remember, God's people are awash with eager false teachers. This is the context that Ezekiel's dealing in. These elders have come out of a community that is just all too eager people saying contradictory things to what God had said, to give them other answers than the answers that God had given. And that means the exact same thing it means today, that it's meant in every age. If you don't like what God has said through his prophet, then you can shop around. Find something else. Find a better word to hear. And so these elders, they come to Ezekiel so respectfully. And look how Ezekiel treats them. He's audacious. Rebukes their idolatry in their hearts. How dare he speak about my heart? He confronts them and calls them to repent or essentially perish. I mean, they've come and sat down before him to be instructed by him, and this is not like rolling out the red carpet on behalf of Ezekiel. So you wouldn't be shocked if these elders rise in indignation and go, we're out of here. We're going to find somebody that tells us peace. All is well. Someone who's assured us that can speak to us more respectfully and more encouragingly. And the Lord is obviously aware of this potential. It's not lost on him that those who are repulsed by the true prophets of God may go after and seeking other prophets, go after and getting other words, other teachers that can assure them and give them something else. And so God here in verse 9 warns his people that if they refuse the call to repent, if they refuse his word and seek another word, and they prevail or entice in verse 9 another prophet to speak a word, then the Lord says he guarantees that I will be the one who prevails upon that prophet to make sure he delivers falsehood, because that's what you want. The Lord says that he will ensure that the prophet does what he wants to do, which is lie for profit. And the Lord says he will ensure what the people want, which is seek after falsehood for false assurance. And he will do that to judge them both. And this is not a new warning. As far back as Deuteronomy 13, Moses warned that when false prophets had come among the people, he says, because the Lord is testing you. He is permitting it. False prophets only arise under God's people, under his sovereign permission. And it's not exclusive just to the Old Testament. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, for example, Paul writes, "For this reason, God will send a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." It's a judgment that God pours out in holiness and justice when people reject his truth, refuse to believe it, and pursue evil nonetheless and recklessly. He keeps them in falsehood. They essentially get what they want, wickedness and falsehood. One of the clearest, perhaps, illustrations that helps illuminate this is in 1 Kings 22. You have the prophet Micaiah who was brought before King Ahab. King Ahab had gotten a favorable word from all his false court false prophets. They still bring Micaiah, a true prophet, and Micaiah doesn't speak a favorable word because he's not on the payroll of the king. So Ahab is disgusted, rejects Micaiah, and then Micaiah explains in verses 19 through 23 what has gone on with his false prophets. And Micaiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at remote Gilead?' And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' The Lord said to him, 'How?' And he said, 'I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets.' Then the Lord said, 'You are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you.'" False prophets got their knowledge from demonic spirits. Demonic spirits don't do anything without the sovereign permission and allowability of God himself. And he even uses their wicked designs and wicked intentions to enforce his judgment on that case on Ahab, who wanted false prophets, who had heard the truth and rejected it and refused it. And so God had proclaimed disaster against Ahab by putting a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. The point is, when men desire falsehood, God lets them have it as judgment. One of the reasons that false religion exists, I don't know if you've ever asked yourself that, why is there so much falsehood in this world? Why are there so many who reject his word, who say false things and believe false things? And it's so confusing. Wouldn't it just be easier, God, if you would just wipe out every falsehood and have only those who speak the truth? It would obviously be easier. And God's answer here is here in verse 9, is in the rest of his word, is humanity doesn't deserve the truth. So they've heard it, and they've heard it, and they've heard it, and they've rejected it. And so God's initial judgment on our rebellion, God's initial judgment on man's sin, is by letting us live with it. Because we are covered in a sea of speculations. Humanity is awash with superstitions because that's what we want. Because we've refused him. And ultimately, what God does here in verse 9 for Ezekiel, for these elders, for us, is he pushes us to peer over into a canyon of truth that is vast and beyond final and full comprehension. And we look at it with reverence and not with an eraser, but knowing he is Almighty God. And even as Calvin said, we look soberly and reverently upon God's works. What we behold in verse 9 is a God of absolute sovereignty, who works all things for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And that all things categories even means false prophets and deceiving spirits. They are all worked together to accomplish his holy and good purposes. Is in no way saying that God is a committer of sin or the author of it, or he is the one who is spreading falsehood, but he's not a passive bystander to his world. And he accomplishes all his good and holy purposes even through false prophets. And be assured, as God says in verse 9 through verse 10, he will stretch out his hand against him and destroy him from the people of Israel, that false prophet. They will bear punishment for their iniquity, verse 10, both the inquirer, the one who is prevailing upon this false prophet to give him something else, and also the prophet. They will both bear punishment for their iniquity. They both remain accountable and responsible because both parties have done what they want. The person seeking wanted falsehood. He heard the truth and didn't want it. And so he did what he wanted. The false prophet wanted to speak falsehood, so he did what he wanted. So they're both judged for that. They're both willingly peddling lies and believing lies because they've rejected the truth of God's word. And for that, his justice falls. And he holds them accountable. And God's warning in verses 9 to 10 is that if we refuse him who calls, when God's people refuse him and turn aside for falsehood, that's exactly what you'll get, is falsehood. He assures that there's a point where he traps people in it. And again, stepping back, what's the point? It's verse 6. The point of all of that, of God's warning, of his reminder of his sovereign and sober justice is verse 6. Turn away, turn away, turn away. This is a dead end. Do not refuse him who calls you. It doesn't have to be this way. He's motivating, he's exhorting through his prophet. Do not refuse repentance. Do not pursue falsehood. And he reminds again in verse 11 of his purpose, in order that the house of Israel, his threefold intention, first, that the lost might be recovered, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me. As Isaiah said, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. They are like lost sheep. God is a faithful shepherd. He wants to bring them back. He's bringing back stray sheep. And secondly, he's restoring them. They will no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves, that they will be cleansed from their transgressions, that they will be purified, that they will be washed from their rebellion, the idols in their hearts and the idols on their mantles and in their temple. And then thirdly and finally, they'll be renewed in the covenant. Great promise of the new covenant that God had already spoken in chapter 11. He reminds again that simple and profound promise, they will be my people, I shall be their God. God had made them to possess him as his people, for them to praise and worship him alone. In verse 20 of chapter 11, he said, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take out the heart of stone out of their flesh. I will take out, in other words, the heart that has idols erected all over it, out of them, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. Judgment is certain, but so is restoration. So is hope. So is the promise of all those who repent. God is motivating and call his people to turn from idolatry. Do you see the mercy that is laid in over this otherwise hard passage? The compassion, the love, the grace, the longing even, the desire of God to recapture the hearts of his people, to pour out his grace. He expounds his law. He declares his justice, even his sovereignty. Why? So that his people will come back to him. They will turn away from their idols. So his people would repent of their sins. Who would refuse this? I hope not any of us. Refuse the merciful hand of God. When his people sit before him, like these elders, the height of hypocritical audacity to come and seek to use God selfishly, he calls them to return. Just come back to me. Put your idols away. Return to me, return to me, return to me. He tells his people, put away all these things. His promise is that the Lord will be found if he is sought with repentance, if he is sought with the knowledge of those idols that those elders had. And we know that many in Ezekiel's day, as we are promised over and over again, did refuse. their rebellious house. They did not have ears to hear. And the situation tragically remained much the same after the exile. When we get to the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, he's still dealing with people that say it's vain to serve God. It's useless, and they despise his name. God's people never fully realized, upon the whole, his promise of repentance and restoration. They still pursued their idols on their hearts. They still sought after themselves. But Jesus didn't. He came and walked this earth before his Father wholeheartedly and in no need of repentance because he had never had another other God before him. And his death on the cross and resurrection on behalf of his people, the Lord caused, as Isaiah said, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each have turned to his own way. The Lord caused the iniquity of all lost sheep to fall on him, that he would be raised on the third day, and in his life, life would be given to those whose hearts are full of idols. And God's word is still certain about idolatry. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Do not be deceived. Idolaters, among many others, will not inherit the kingdom." God will have no idols in his kingdom. But the promise in Christ Jesus is what Paul extended in the very next verse. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." God has cleansed idol-worshipping hearts in Christ. That's his promise. His promise, just as he declared it in anticipation of Christ to these elders, as he declares it throughout his word, since Christ has come and died and risen again, is that idolaters may be saved. It is not an unforgivable sin to have other gods before him. Those who repent and turn to Christ have their sin covered in his righteousness and are restored to him. And the promise that God extends to his people in Ezekiel, that they will be his people and he shall be their God, is fulfilled in Christ. And that promise is extended even now, even to you, in Christ. He makes Jew and Gentile in him by his death and his risen life to be his people, and he becomes our God. Israel is still waiting this promise to be fulfilled wholly, and one day it will come. But we have the blessing of seeing the fulfillment inaugurated in Jesus. He saves idolaters, all those who come to him wholeheartedly, turning from all the idols in their hearts, are found and cleansed in him. As we examine Ezekiel's day, maybe as you've seen as we've gone through, you might be surprised it's not that different as our own. It's really been the same since we all started believing the father of lies, since we were thrown out of the garden. And it's been the same in every age. This world is filled with his lies, the lies of the evil one. And it's confusing, even though it's all under the sovereign reign and hand of God himself. We have false teachers, and we have those who desire false teaching. We have those who pretend to speak for God, and those who pretend to seek God. But despite all of this, despite every falsehood in the world uttered about God, we have here in Ezekiel, really 12 through 14, in this whole section, the resounding assurance that no one needs to live in falsehood. There is a true word. There is truth from God. He has spoken fully and finally in Jesus Christ, even as he has spoken in all his prophets in many portions in many ways. And we can truly seek him by forsaking all else and returning to him by faith in Christ alone, seeking him in truth. And it doesn't matter how popular or how persuasive false teaching ever becomes. It does not change that God's truth remains and his promise of repentance resounds forever. And that means the Reformation was good. And it's still good because it's still happening. It's not over because God's word remains. I like what Mark Dever has written. He said, "There are liberals who deny the Bible. There are legalists and moralists who ignore its message. There are prosperity teachers who twist it. But there are also countless millions who've read the word and understood it and believe the gospel. The biblical gospel brought by Jesus Christ, taught to Paul, and we might have said prophesied by Ezekiel, has been taught by countless teachers since then and is still taught around this world. You can read it, you can teach it, you can believe it to the salvation of your soul and your eternal comfort. God's word will never perish. It endures forever, and it is given to all who seek him in truth. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for your grace and your mercy. And we exalt you as a God who never lies. You've always told us the truth. And we thank you for your grace and your patience. You are long-suffering. You define it. Because we have brought you nothing but sin. And you have responded with mercy and compassion and grace. And Father, we ask, unable to accomplish anything ourselves, we pray your Holy Spirit would move amongst us and in our hearts. We cannot see one another. We cannot even see ourselves the measure that you do. So we pray that as you are the God who sees hearts, that you examine and convict and correct our hearts. We pray for the great gift of threefold repentance, of turning away from every false thing that is raised up against your worship. We are foolish to serve and look after anyone else, Father. We pray you save us from our folly because of Christ, because of his glory, and because of his risen life. And Father, we pray you comfort your people and make us steadfast in a world of error, that your truth would be dear to us, near. We would never forsake it, but always find, regardless of how loud falsehood gets, hear the clear voice of truth in your word. And we pray this and thank you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.